Well, I was waiting for a high sign from my handlers, but since they've all disappeared. Oh, no, there are two of them there. And then there was silence. I think maybe this is the time we ought to get started. I'm Carton Rogers. I'm the Vice Provost and Director of Libraries here at Penn. And it's a wonderful pleasure to welcome you all to this year's Rosenbach Lectures. Before I begin my very brief remarks, let me just point out that there is a book at the back of the, like at weddings and funerals, we want to know who was actually here. So please, please do take a moment and sign in back there. Yeah, exactly. And we promise that we'll keep our development folks from contacting you tomorrow. So, this year's lecture series entitled The Latin Bible as Codex begins this evening and will continue tomorrow night at 5:30 and conclude on Thursday, also at 5:30. All three lectures will be here in the Rosenwald Gallery and will be followed by receptions in the Furness Library, which for those of you who don't know, it's through that door right there. While you're enjoying the food, I do hope you'll take some time to come out and look at this really terrific exhibit that we have out in the gallery right now called Textual Spaces, an Architecture of Reading. It's really terrific, and I see that one of the curators is with us today, Brooke Palmieri, so that's really interesting as well. I'd like to thank my colleagues in the Rare Book and Manuscript Library, Andrea Gottschalk, Lynn Farrington, David McKnight, John Pollack, and Dan Traster, for their efforts in support of this year's lectures, as well as Adam Corson-Finnerty, Kristen Winch, and Amanda Goldstein from the Library's Development Office. Finally, I'd like to thank my assistant, Adela Smith, and Alita Arthurs, the Library's Events Coordinator, for their efforts as well. To put it in the context of this year's presidential race, it takes a village, the audacity of hope, and the faith of our fathers to pull off an event like this. But I really do appreciate all of their hard work. For those of you who aren't aware of the history of this event, the Rosenbach Lectures enjoy a long and honored tradition here at Penn. In 1928, A.S.W. Rosenbach, the great American bookseller, donated $20,000 to the university to establish a fellowship in bibliography. Dr. Rosenbach's Philadelphia-based antiquarian bookselling firm dominated the rare book trade during a significant portion of the 20th century, and he himself was an author of many standard reference works and bibliographical studies. In his letter of November 12, 1928, to then-Provost Josiah Penniman agreeing to create what we refer today as an endowment fund, Dr. Rosenbach noted that, and I quote, "The increasing interest in bibliography warrants such an appointment, and I believe it would be also of material advantage to the library of the university and all other libraries of the city if an honorary fellowship in bibliography were established." The fellowship quickly morphed into an annual lecture, with the first fellow slash lecturer being Christopher Morley in 1931. Since then, distinguished scholars have delivered lectures on a vast range of bibliographic topics, including 15th century printing, early American papermaking, the 18th century reading public, and the history of American rare book libraries. Because of a continuing commitment to the lecture series on the part of the Penn Press, many of the lectures have been printed by the press over the years. These volumes are held in high regard by those who study the history of books and printing, and I'm pleased that, again, this year's lectures will make it to print, and for that we're very thankful to Jerry Singerman and Eric Halpern of the Penn Press. Last year was the first of the Rosenbach lectures to be podcasted, and this year's lecture is being podcasted as well, and I'm sure we'll end up on iTunes U. So if you're familiar with iTunes U, you should be able to go next week and listen to these lectures again online. So enough background. Introducing the 2008 Rosenbach lecturer tonight is Professor Ann Matter. Dr. Matter is Associate Dean of Arts and Sciences in the School of Arts and Sciences and a Professor of Religious Studies. Her areas of research and expertise include the history of Christian culture from the Middle Ages to the 17th century, spirituality and mysticism from the Middle Ages to the present, music in the history of Christianity, women in Christian history, history of the interpretation of the Bible and medieval manuscript and textual studies. More importantly, from my admittedly biased point of view, Anne is a wonderful colleague as well as a passionate supporter of the Penn Libraries. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Anne Matter.
Thank you, Carton. It's a great pleasure for me to be able to introduce our speaker tonight, Paul Sanger, the 2008 Rosenbach lecturer. Paul is the very definition of a scholar librarian. He holds a bachelor's degree in history from Columbia and a master's and a PhD in history from the University of Chicago, as well as a degree in librarianship from the University of Chicago. He is now the George A. Poole III Curator of Rare Books and Collection Development Librarian at the Newberry Library in Chicago. And he has had several other posts at the Newberry Library, at the University of Chicago Library, and at Northwestern University. In fact, at Northwestern, he was the Associate Principal Investigator for the Northwestern University Scholar Librarian Program, which was co-sponsored by the NEH and the CIR. At Northwestern, he taught seminars in the history of written and printed communication, and also a seminar in paleography, co-sponsored by the Department of French and Italian. And in fact, I'm happy to announce, for those of you who have an aching to get a little more paleography, that tomorrow at 10 o'clock here in the Lee Library, Wednesday, at 10 o'clock in the Lee Library, there will be a paleography seminar working with some of the manuscripts in our own collection, especially the Bibles in our collection. And you're all invited to that. Paul is perhaps best known among his many works for his 1997 book, Space Between Words, The Origins of Silent Reading, which was published by Stanford University Press. In that book and in a number of articles surrounding the writing of that book, where he explores the spacing of words in medieval manuscripts and early printed editions and strategies for reading and the relationship between those two things, he really opened up a field of study that has been very influential, and especially for people like us at Penn who are very involved with the history of the material text of the book, a really groundbreaking group of articles and book. But for the lectures he's giving to us this year, he's going to another interest that's been a longstanding interest that's sort of emblemized by a book he did with Kimberly Van Kampen in 1999, published by the British Library, called The Bible as Book, The First Printed Editions. And his lectures this year will be on the Latin Bible as Codex. These lectures will be published, as Carton said, by the University of Pennsylvania Press. And the University of Pennsylvania has some books here at the back of the room, in the reception room, including some which were previous Rosenbach lectures that were turned into books, and then a selection of other books carefully selected by Jerry Singerman for you to see, and some order forms also. The first of the Latin Bible as Codex we're going to hear tonight is called Christian Versification, and I ask you to please join me in welcoming Paul Sanger.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Anne. After writing about the space between words for a decade, now I'm space between verses. So it's an ascension. Sick with fever as a youth, Jerome, who died in 420, in a nightmare, dreamt that God would judge him a Ciceronian and not a Christian. This dream has been interpreted as symptomatic of the underlying tension between pagan belles lettres and the sacred writing of the new monotheistic Christian faith. It has, however, a paleographical corollary of great significance for the subsequent development of the medieval book. Jerome, and a century later, Cassiodorus, embodied the incipient transformation of the Greco-Latin book written on a scroll in continual writing, the vehicle of pagan literature, towards the medieval codex, with its sometimes numbered leaves bearing word-separated prose divided into distinciones and visibly articulated by graphic punctuation. The new medieval visible Latin language of Christianity began with the Roman discovery of the Hebrew Bible. In the Silver Age, classical pagan literature was disseminated in scriptura continua, in which text was displayed in lines of continuous letters, virtually unparsed by either interword space, signs of punctuation, or even chapter division. In general, the written prose of Cicero, Livy, and Tacitus as transmitted from the 3rd to the 5th century was free of any visual cues other than the letters which were intended to be, directly and according to highly regular conventions, rendered into sound. Legal and grammatical codices aside, the only punctuation, using the term in its larger sense, present in the formal handwritten copies of pagan literature as disseminated in late antiquity was reserved for lyrical and dramatic poetic verse, with where each written line defined a metrical unity. From the earliest extant hymns to the poetic corpus of Virgil, Roman poetry was regularly written in lines that served the reader as a rudimentary clue to correct enunciation of the text's metric structure. In prose like poetry, word order in Latin as well as Greek was extremely fluid, and in both genres, priority was given to mellifluous sound over the concise and unambiguous communication of ideas, logical concepts, and data. An amorphous but sonorous text written in ancient Latin prose with its intricate and often convoluted syntax, written with neither word separation nor punctuation, posed major problems of comprehension to the reader. As a consequence, polished compositions were of necessity pre-read to be mastered in an exercise Roman grammarians called prolexio. Many upper-class Romans depended upon professional readers who were often slaves as interlocutors for their oral reception of the late classical corpus of words of works of rhetoric, history, and philosophy. In pagan antiquity, only schoolmasters in the classroom routinely made use of graphic marks of punctuation. They did not usually place their signs in formal books, but reserved them for special pedagogical exercises written either on papyri scraps or wax tablets for the instruction of the young. According to St. Jerome, they also had developed for use in school a pedagogical format of textual display, percola et comata, in which Latin and Greek orations of Cicero and Demosthenes were written out as if they were poetry to simplify their presentation, making their meaning transparent and thereby facilitating a schoolboy's intelligent pronunciation of texts, which in Jerome's day had already been deemed classics. Little evidence survives of the pedagogical use of such artificial text formats, and all traces of the practice is absent in the surviving fragments of formal ancient manuscripts published by the Librarii of Ancient Greece and Rome. Roman and Greek commentators on ancient literature are daunted by the amorphous character of ancient books, which had no set word separation, sentence division, chapters, or pagination. In the absence of either textually or materially generated fixed locus points, ancient commentators and works circulated separately from the text to be elucidated made use of lemmata, i.e. short extracts of the text, generally 2 to 6 words in length. Ancient commentators in general proceeded in their exegesis phrase by minute phrase, focusing on points of grammar and diction, rather than on the overall import of a literary composition. When, on rare occasions, broader historical meaning was a primary issue, as it was for Asconius' commentary on Caesar's orations, composed in the first century of the current era, the word order of the Lemata was recast so as to facilitate comprehension, rendering the essence of Cicero's meaning within a short excerpt of text more accessible. In addition, Asconius occasionally referred to approximative line numbers, sometimes counting from the beginning of a scroll, sometimes from its end, to refer to a remote passage. These references pertain to copies of Cicero written in conventional scrolls with a relatively fixed number of lines per column. However, as we know, Asconius' efforts to designate materially fixed locations within the text were never emulated in ancient times, and no classical papyrus or codex fragment reveals the presence of marginal line numbers. Pagination, known to the Greeks, but not used for reference purposes, was unknown to ancient Rome. Without numbered lines, pages, or sections, some Roman authors chose to guide their readers by preparing resumes of their extensive works to facilitate access and global comprehension. Pliny, in the first century of the current era, prefaced his Historia Naturalis with a lengthy and detailed resume of its vast contents, book by book, i.e., scroll by scroll. When an author did not provide such a tool, others might fill the void. To facilitate access to Livy's monumental history of Rome, Lucius Annaeus Florus, whose dates remain uncertain, wrote a tabula that served to guide the ancient readers approaching a work of extraordinary length. Hebrew scripture brought with it qualities entirely different from those normative for pagan Latin and Greek prose texts. Unlike the dual languages of the empire, the language of Jewish scripture, Hebrew and Aramaic, were marked by a relatively fixed word order and at a very early date by graphic punctuation. Lapidary inscriptions in Paleo-Hebrew from as early as the 9th century BC incorporated punctuations to distinguish sentences. The notion of biblical verse as a syntactic unit of prose text, not as simply a scribal line, had its genesis in rendering Hebrew scripture into Aramaic after the Babylonian captivity. In Palestinian synagogues of the 4th century before the current era, a verse of the Torah was first read in Hebrew and then repeated in the Aramaic tongue of the congregation. The segmentation of scripture continued in conjunction with the use of the vernacular was adopted by Hellenized Jews of Egypt in the 3rd century before the current era, and when they were translated in their entirety into Greek. The early Christians who used these Jewish Greek versions and rendered them into Latin tended to replicate the underlying Hebrew word order present in the Greek, and in an inconsistent manner, the Greek graphic segmentation. Like the Greeks, Roman Christians often used paratextual space to define graphic groups of words and sentences. Jerome, who thoroughly mastered Hebrew and knew the contrasting graphic convictions of both Aramaic and Greek scripture, accepted as a sacred principle and solemn obligation that in his Latin Vulgate Bible, which was based directly on the Hebrew original rather than the Greek, Hebrew word order was to be preserved. Such a respect for word order was a departure from the tradition of pagan belles lettres. Fidelity to syntax had never been central in classical Latin translations of Greek literature, which were often only loose adaptations of the original, intended to give the general sense of their meaning. Apart from Seneca's rendition of Greek tragedies, relatively few Latin translations of Greek texts survive the fall of Rome. In the antique world, where the educated were all bilingual, free Latin versions such as Cicero's rendition of Horatius's Philomena and Plato's Timaeus were of marginal significance. In contrast, translation of sacred Hebrew texts for a Gentile readership ignorant of their original language were in great demand, and because such translations served to define Orthodox belief, They required a very literal rendition with a high level of syntactic replication and a new acceptance of punctuation as intrinsic to the text. The tendency towards literalism in biblical translation culminated in Jerome's new translation, which differed most from the old Latin text based on the Septuagint in the book of Job, where the Greek translators had strayed from the original Hebrew word order. In contrast, Jerome's new version was a verisimilitude of the Hebrew word order and syntax, sometimes in a way that was incomparable to people who were trained in the classical tradition. In comparison to his translation from Hebrew, Jerome's letters, notably those that form prologues to books and sections of the Vulgate, evince a very different style. Here, Jerome composed Latin prose with periodic sentences that resembled those of Cicero, in which the verb, as was normal in eloquent Latin, was frequently placed in terminal position. This usage contrasted to that in his translation of the Hebrew Bible, where Jerome virtually never placed verbs at the end of sentences. Unlike the circular structure of the classical sentence, encumbered by clauses and parenthetical constructions, Jerome's Latin sentences in the Vulgate consisted of relatively simple, lineal sequences of finite segments, each usually arranged in verb, subject, object order. This transparent, non-Ciceronian syntax was particularly evident in the Psalter and other so-called poetic books. The Hebraized Latinity of the Vulgate Psalter, in which verbs preceded their objects, permeated the medieval world, directly through the Lectura Divina of the monastery and indirectly through the liturgy of the church and through sermons, both of which were in large measure constructed from Old Testament excerpts. Using Hebrew syntax as a model, Jerome created a Christian alternative to the eloquence of Cicero, Seneca, and Livy that influenced the style of medieval authors commencing with Bede in the 7th century. The new transparent Latin tenity culminated with the highly structured syntax of the Scholastics in the late Middle Ages. When I wrote about Space Between Words a decade ago, I emphasized the transmission of text and how that was changed by the traumatic transfer of classical antiquity to Ireland and the British Isles. What I'm saying here is that there's a pre-stage to this traumatic change, and that is the transfer of Latin to become the language of Scripture, and an implicit change in the ideal of what eloquent or correctly written Latin text, the characteristics that would befit it. Without punctuated ancient manuscripts to guide, the medieval scribes in modern editions of Cicero and Livy have varied substantially in how to punctuate the same text as well as how to divide it into chapter, paragraph, and section. Now here, this is Livy in the 5th century. And that is Scriptura Continua, a long roll with columns like a scroll. I mean, it was horizontal, and with columns visible, the text written without space between words, virtually without punctuation, and it looks very different from the Livy that I read in college, translated by Moses Haddis in English, which had books, chapters, sentences, and a whole cross-references of reference of how you found your place in it. And if we could have the second slide. This is a manuscript that we've acquired at the Newberry Library about 5 years ago. And it looks remarkably different, doesn't it? And you'll think about this as we go through, because these numbers are chapter numbers. These marks are the breaks in chapter. Here is another number, paragraph. The same process, and this is end of the 12th, beginning of the 13th century, probably French, was going on in the Bible a little bit sooner. But what I want to emphasize here that it was in a very different context, because punctuating and dividing Livy was an artificial construct. And if you go to an edition of Livy today, first of all, if you went to the French edition that was done in the 14th century and printed in the 15th century, if you went to 16th century editions, and then you went to today's Livy in Latin, you would find it that the divisions had nothing to do. These chapter marks here have nothing to do with the way Livy exists at the current point. This is an artificial construct. And I want you to understand something, any one thing that I'm trying to say, it is that the case is entirely different for the Bible. The Bible was segmented. It was segmented and became popular in a society which had, where segmentation was not characteristic of text. And therefore, the segmentation of today's Bible, when you look at it, directly relates to the segmentation of the Hebrew Bible. And it's quite a different phenomenon. In fact, the usual presentation of classical texts we know today derives from the intervention of late medieval scribes, for Valerius Maximus, who was very popular in the late Middle Ages, and early modern printers for most of the works of Cicero, all of Livy, and many other authors. From the Middle Ages to our own day, the punctuation segmentation of ancient Latin and Greek literature has remained essentially an artificial and anachronistic paratextual element, inherently a foreign intrusion of medieval origin into the antique scroll in which the relatively amorphic prose was written without interruption. In contrast to the pagan classics constructed to evoke the meters of verse, the highly structured syntax of Old Testament prose rendered into Latin was far more susceptible of receiving graphic punctuation in a consistent manner. The fusion of graphic punctuation to the syntax of Hebrew can be traced from late antiquity onward. The introduction of verses, i.e. sentences, in literary prose texts by either space and by the colon or the sof pasuk, which in Hebrew means the end of the verse, which among the Masoretic rabbis in late antiquity and the early Middle Ages became the standard demarcation of the Hebrew verse or sentence, is already discernible in fragments of Aramaic versions of the Pentateuch found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and therefore dating from the first century of the current era. In the Semitic East, although surviving documentation is limited, it is clear that graphically punctuated texts in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Syriac antedate by at least two centuries the comparably intense use of punctuation that flowered for the first time in Latin codices of biblical books copied in Ireland in the 6th and 7th century. Jerome in early 5th century Palestine was familiar with both Aramaic and Syriac, and in his letters he alluded to the presence of written accentuation in Hebrew. It's in fact one of the earliest witnesses to this practice, of which no manuscripts survive. When he was translating Hebrew scripture in Bethlehem, the Syriac Masorah, a system of diacritical accents and punctuation, was already well established. Indeed, Jerome appears to be personally responsible for introducing the Semitic punctuation sign that in later Hebrew tractates came to be known as the sof pasuk, the sign of the verse, into Latin, where we would refer to it in our own language as colon. He employed it as a sign in his revision of the old Latin text of the Psalter and of Job to denote the terminal point of a passage that was included in the Greek Septuagint but not present in the Hebrew. And if we could have the next slide. And so this is the modern edition, the Stuttgart Bible. It is formatted in the punctuation intrinsic to Jerome's Vulgate, Cola et Comata. And here, there is an asterisk, and here there is a colon. And that marks the beginning and the end point of text that was in the Old Latin but not present in the Hebrew. If you look at the Gallican Psalter in the 9th century, which there's a wonderful example at Northwestern University in a binding, you would find at the same point the same punctuation. And if you look in today, this indeed is the first merging of punctuation into a text to become an intrinsic element of text. A completely different, if you look at Livy, divided as it is today, find no traces. You have a continuity, a continuation of tradition, which is remarkable. And the And many of the students of Jerome have always assumed, have always been much more comfortable with the Greek tradition than the Hebraic. Indeed, Hebrew informs the punctuation of Jerome and has a lot to inform the punctuation of the Latin Bible throughout the Middle Ages. Jerome's transfer of Eastern Semitic elements to Latin was not without antecedents in the Hellenistic world. But they pertain to particular manuscripts and never to an intrinsic aspect of the text. In an eclectic mode, Greek biblical papyri fragments from as early as the 3rd century before the current era reflected, along with the Hebraic world order, elements of Hebrew word separation and not infrequently Hebrew versification, the latter achieving by parsing the Greek version of scripture with spaces that delimited the verse divisions with equal frequency and with equal frequency interverse syntactic structures found in the Hebrew original. But my point here is that those vary from manuscript to manuscript. What is unique about Jerome is that they became fixed and established. And that, in that way, it sets it apart from the earlier copies of the Old Latin and of the Greek uncial Bibles, where the units, where things are written in line, texts are written in lines of sense, but if you go from the Codex Sinaiticus to the Codex Alexandrinus, they are not the same points. They vary. Jerome set a canon which was invariable, of invariable punctuation. In the context of Greek and Aramaic antecedents for translating Hebrew, Jerome's Vulgate Latin Bible must be viewed. For if the Vulgate in regard to syntax constituted a radical departure from the Pagan tradition, it was equally revolution in terms of punctuation and format. Prior to the Vulgate, no Latin or Greek text had a set punctuation. The punctuation schema that Jerome introduced by the Latin Bible in the 4th century was continually present in manuscripts of the Vulgate for centuries, and in these marks until our own time. Although modern scholars have sometimes been reluctant to state so boldly, medieval Christian scholastics, Hugh of St. Cher in the 13th century among them, readily acknowledged that the Hebrew basis of Jerome's division. Instead, modern scholars have often referred to the Jeronian lines as stichometric lines. We could have the next slide. This one, that's right. This is the way Jerome's Vulgate looks in the earliest surviving entire codex, and these lines actually are replicated exactly in the modern Vulgate editions. They are not Hebrew divisions. They are verses, but they do not correspond, as you readily see, the number of lines to the number of verses in the first Psalm, which ends there. In addition, if we had turned to the book of Leviticus, the graphic image would have been identical. In Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation of poetic books were not treated as a single homogeneous graphic corpus. There are certain portions of Jerome's Bible in which these lines actually conform to the Masoretic verses, for example, in Job and in Proverbs. And to summarize what I say at length in my paper, the Jewish world at Jerome's time was in a period of transition, and there was no the convention of what constituted a verse was problematic. The ambiguity of the contours of the graphic verse in the ancient Jewish tradition as they existed at the time of Jerome is reflected in the very structure of the Psalms, specifically the acrostic Psalms, i.e. those in which segments began with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. These alphabetical points subsequently came to be graphic distinctions. In two of the acrostic Psalms, the alphabets denote half verses. In six, they denote full verses. It was the ancient Hebrew format of half verses present in Psalms 110 and 111 that formed the antecedent to the format of Jerome's Latin Psalter as it appears in the Codex Amutinus. Here, the lines of sense regularly conform to the half verse of the Hebrew original. And as a consequence of privileging the half verse, the Jeromean Psalter in its original format has roughly twice as many graphic fixed lines as the Masoretic Psalter has fixed verses. However, in Psalm 118, they are equivalent. So what Jerome took from the Hebraic tradition was the concept of segmentation, but only was it translated. It was only translated in a limited form from the Hebrew original. If I could have the next slide, and this is one of the earliest. Codices of the Hebrew Bible, and the blank spaces highlight the half verses, whereas signs of punctuation, which are very difficult to see, identify the ends of verses. So this ambiguity continued in the Hebraic tradition, and if Jerome had lived centuries later, he probably would have formatted his Latin Bible in Masoretic verses, but he did not. He did, however, segment it. Let us now turn from biblical poetry to biblical prose. Jerome, in his prologue to Isaiah, set forth his goal to aid the reader by presenting prose in the format of verse. Before Jerome, the Greek uncial codices of the 4th century of the current era presented the poetic books of the Septuagint in half verses. They included in this format the initial portion of Job that Jerome and Hebraic tradition alike recognized as prose and not poetry. What I suggest here is that whereas Jerome, in his prologue to Isaiah, said he was inspired by copies of Demosthenes and Cicero, in fact, he was inspired by Greek practice, which antedated him, of taking prose portions and presenting it in the poetic format, which consciously Jerome did to the entire Bible. So in the Jeromean, in the Codex Amutinus, there's no distinction of format between prose books and poetic books, and as that you find in your modern Bible. And in fact, the students of printed Bibles will assure you there's always been ambiguity in what parts of the Bible were to be presented as prose and which is poetry. And it's very arbitrary because there was indeed no poetry in the Hebrew tradition equivalent to the Hebrew, to the Latin and Greek poetry of metric poetry that Jerome knew from his training in the classics. He thought that the Hebrew poetry was metric, but he misconstrued that. And out of that misconstruction has been the basis of a systematic misunderstanding of what constitutes poetry in the Hebrew tradition. Now, in saying this, I've said that there is Jerome's verses, which only partially correspond to the versification of the Hebrew original, but in part, small portions of the Bible do correspond. But there is the question of what was Jerome's conception of the chapter. Jerome recognized that verses were, he understood that verses existed, but he had no conception of a chapter. Indeed, he sometimes vaguely employed the term capitulum as a synonym for verse. In his commentary on Genesis and Isaiah, he used the noun capitulum to designate a unit of text beginning at the initial of a verse or a versiculus, a short line, which is his term for these short half verses, but of which the terminal point was variable. Jerome thus understood a capitulum as the head of a beginning of a unit of text of undetermined extension that might be either a versiculus, that is a member, a colon, or an independent clause forming the initial part of a verse, a single verse, a group of several verses, often exactly equivalent to the Hebrew piskut, or paragraph, or even a more prolonged passage analogous to a parashat or sederim, liturgical sections for the reading of the Torah in the synagogue, which in Jerome's day had not yet been fully standardized. In an era when a hierarchy of text division within Hebrew scripture was emerging among the Jews, Jerome built on its nascent distinctions a new form of Latin commentary that addressed larger chunks of text than the short phrases characteristic of pagan Greek and Latin commentaries. In his commentary on Isaiah, Jerome reproduced a capitulum in his commentary, the extent of which corresponds precisely to chapter 20 in the chapter division established in the late 12th century England that has traditionally been identified with the English cleric Stephen Langton. This is surely no coincidence, for the graphic shadow cast by Jerome's segmentation of the Bible in the central Middle Ages was profound, particularly in England. The enduring influence of Hebraic text divisions on the chaptering system of the 13th century is the subject of which I will address in my next lecture. So if we could have the next slide. This is one of the earliest commentaries, manuscripts of a commentary of Jerome upon scripture. It's Ecclesiastes. It's a commentary that exists in the Würzburg Library. It's within half a century or 30 years of his death. Most of the Jerome exegetical works are far later than but in this manuscript, what's quite astounding is that where there's a letter is out, extends into the margin, protrudes. That is the beginning of a Hebraic verse. And that runs through this manuscript. So Jerome, in his Vulgate, did not replicate Hebraic verses for the greater part. In his commentaries, he was capable of distinguishing verses. And he used two Latin terms, versus, which meant, when he uses that term, he means a verse, and he refers to a Hebrew verse. When he uses versiculus, he means a clause, a complete clause, which is may or may not, but more often than not, is a phrase within a verse. And this is very clear in his commentaries on the Psalter, where he even talks about those who misattach one of these versiculus to the wrong verse and interfering with comprehension. There's a sensitivity to this division at a time when the notion of verse was not yet firmly established in the Jewish world. Now, when we come to Cassiodorus in the 6th century, the situation changes. The earliest verse numbers numbering, and we have the introduction of verse punctuation and verse numbering. The earliest verse numbering was verbal and not graphic. For the early church fathers, Origen among the Greeks, and Ambrose, Augustine, and Hilary of Poitiers among the Romans, explicit numerical references to verses and versiculi were limited to the acrostic psalms, of which the alphabetical sequences implicit in the Hebrew, where letters served as numbers, were the equivalent of ordinal numeration. Ambrose's exposition of Psalm 118 frequently referred to the verses of the 23 stanzas by their ordinal numbers. Jerome, in his epistle to Paulina, went one step further and identified by ordinal number the versiculi of psalms, including those that were not acrostic. Cassiodorus, in his commentary on the Psalter, referred to ordinal verse numbers extensively for all the acrostic psalms. And presumably, at his direction, scribes placed Hebrew letters in the margin of this portion of his work, creating, in effect, an explicit graphic verse numbering. These marks, we have no manuscripts of the commentary or any Psalter from vivarium, but the earliest examples, and so in such a consistent way, have traces of a very crude 9th century attempt to replicate Hebrew letters. And the judgment of classicists that these were in the original, and I think that's quite possible. In which so, they represent the first marginal numbers in any form. In addition, at Vivarium, the monastery on his private estate in Calabria, Cassiodorus supervised production of a manuscript of seminal graphic importance that relates to the presence of marginal Hebrew numbers in the Psalms. Vat Lat 5704 contains Jerome's revised version of the Old Latin Song of Songs, formatted in unstandardized versiculi, accompanied by a Latin translation, the Old Latin translation, and the commentary of Philo Carpazinus, the original Greek text of which has been lost. Look, if we could have the next image. And this is it. And this is the earliest Roman numerals in any book of the Bible, and there are in this 241 numerals, and that's why Jerry, this is why color is so important, because they're in red, and red is identified with this history of how red is identified with division of text, particularly chapter divisions. And there are 240 of these. There are two on this page. The rest of this is only the red is text. All the rest is commentary. There are 241 of these. And let's see if I can find rapidly. In the modern critical edition of the Greek Bible, based on the early manuscripts of the Septuagint, there are 254. The Septuagint was not. In Jerome's Vulgate translation, I counted several times, because those aren't numbered in the modern editions, there are 280. So there's no, in this world before Jerome, there are no fixed numbers, but they are being numbered and numbered graphically. But what is true here is there is no sense of hierarchy. Unlike the Song of Songs today, which you will look at, I think it's divided into eight chapters, the standard chapters. Each one has a numeration that begins in that chapter. This is 240 throughout the whole book. So there's no distinction between, these are capitula in the sense that Jerome knew them. And this Jeromian tradition extends into the 9th century and thereafter, until we have standardized chapter divisions emerging in the end of the 12th century. So between the distinction between chapter and verse is fluid, and there's no sense of hierarchy. But it's fair to say, although the evidence is very sketchy, that even by this time, there was in the Jewish tradition a hierarchical distinction of three levels. The verse, the piskut, or paragraph, and the sederim, or the liturgical unit, which is more or less the equivalent of a modern chapter. So we can say that the Hebrew notion of hierarchic segmentation had been transferred to Latin, but not its precise graphic emanation. But what the Roman tradition brought to this segmented notion of prose was the notion of numeration, of marginal number. There is not until the 16th century marginal numeration or intertextual numeration for the Hebrew Bible. It's something that is not a Jewish tradition. And it survives. There may have been a few in the 14th century, an example. There must have been for some of these concordances that exist prepared, that would seem that they were, but it is against the Hebrew tradition. What one has is a dialogue with a Hebraic notion of segmented text with a Roman tradition, which for manuals and for juristic codices had very much the idea of numbers and numbers as reference points. Jerome's second great innovation regarding the Latin Bible's mise en page was to introduce a form of verse punctuation approximating the Masoretic to the Latin Psalter. In the Divine Institutions, his handbook of about Scripture, he called for the punctuation of the Psalms, that is the insertion of points to guide the reader's understanding. Since he acknowledged that for the Vulgate, which was written percola et comata, it was not necessary to punctuate them, since the lines of sense punctuated, made them, their meaning clear for the reader, it is certain that he meant the pointing of verses to be inserted into the Roman Psalter, which continued to have authority, and which was not written in the format of Jerome's Bible. And it is, we have no Psalters from Vivarium, but we do have, in the early 8th century, the next slide, and this is the earliest copy of the of Cassiodorus' commentary on the Psalter. And I wish it were in color, but it is. It has never been produced and reproduced in color, and I want to do that. But this is a verse here, two lines of a verse. And these verse divisions are not exactly the Masoretic divisions. You have it again here and there. They're in red. The first line is in red as a part of this Roman tradition of demarcation, which occurs first, actually, in the Gospels. And then follows Cassiodorus' commentary. In this manuscript, it's the earliest to have actually replications of Hebrew letters in the margin. And so it's the earliest, and that's a tie to Vivarium and Cassiodorus. And Cassiodorus discussed the use of red as important in the writing of Scripture. And you have something else here, which is very important. You see this mark here? That's a sign of punctuation which has a long tradition in the West, and which Malcolm Parks has written about extensively, the punctus versus, the point of the verse. Now, you'll notice that it's not all that different from the colon. We would call this a semicolon. And indeed, what I will argue, and briefly here and longer in the written form, is that the genesis of the punctus versus is not in the performance of liturgy, as has commonly been held, but in the punctuation of Scripture, and particularly of the Psalter. Because the systems of punctuation for Latin in the Middle Ages, which seem so obscure in certain cases, and certainly are intricate if you try to impose them on Livy or anything like that, fit perfectly for the Psalter. And to punctuate the Psalter with in this way began, these are added to the manuscript, they weren't part of the original manuscript, but they're reasonably added in the late 8th century, early 9th century. And they're as early as any examples that have been recorded. And they have a long tradition that goes into the 13th, 15th century in liturgy, it's true. They tend to be used later on in liturgy, but they begin in the Psalms. They're marked in, there's a early, we have a series of, if I can go to the next slide, of, let me say first that this is, art historians have said about the because of its decoration and illuminations, that the commentary of Cassiodorus on the Psalms, which today is in the Durham Cathedral, was influenced by the art of Vivarium, just as the Codex Amiatinus. Those art historians amongst you will know what I mean. There's a circle of Northumbrian manuscripts which in their decoration replicate types of patterns which were established by Cassiodorus. And this is true also of this. And here you'll see that the format is very different from Jerome's Psalter. These are long lines, poetic lines. These are lines which are not always the Masoretic lines, but they're very close to it. And you have this, there in all likelihood was a Psalter like this, and it was a Roman Psalter, according to the institutions, reasonably interpreted. And it was in the Roman Psalter, not in the Hebrew Psalter, that the Masoretic or quasi-Masoretic punctuation of the Bible was transmitted, first in England, where the Roman Psalter had great authority, and then gradually converted to the continent in a series of manuscripts. I won't bore you with the tedious list, although if you want to be bored with the tedious list, I'll be glad to provide it, in which the The older copies were reformatted in verse and punctuation. In fact, I have the next slide. And ultimately, in the 9th century, you have triplex psalters. And this is the famous Psalter Reichenau. And what's really good about this, from making the argument, is you'll see at the end of the verse is the colon and not the punctus versus. It is the mark. Sometimes it looks a little bit like there might be a tail, but in general, it's the colon. And this is, I think, the origin, and I would say is the Hebraic origins of the punctus versus, a sign of punctuation, from the language in which punctuation was intrinsic, being taken over by the Latin tradition. And I've said that that this was applied to all three Psalters. Could we have the next slide? And what this would say that this versification of the Psalter with these signs often present, punctus versus by the 12th century, created a quasi-faithful replication of the Hebrew pattern onto that book of the Bible. The poetic books were always in advance. Now, before I continue on to the prose books, I would like to... This is a manuscript from Corpus Christi College, Oxford. I found it by mistake, actually, because when I ordered it from World Microfilms, I wanted them a particular manuscript, and I got three. I had to pay for three. But to my delight, I got this one, which has since been studied, and where you see that the Bible, there are marks of punctuation that separate the verses in the Hebrew. And where there's a verse separation in the Hebrew, there's a paragraph separation in the Latin. And those of you who study 16th century books will recognize this format, and those who are alert on and still alive, as I hope I will be on Thursday, will see that this is replicated by printers in the 16th century. It's very early, but it's extremely rare. In fact, to date, I only know of two, and they're diglot and they're English. In general, the reception of these Hebraic elements was much, from the time of Bede onward, much more characteristic of insular culture than it was of the continent, where the stress was always to treat Hebrew as to Romanize it, to transliterate, and to write in a continuous format. But here it's clear that what was happening was a division into verse. So it existed, but it was very, very rare. And if anybody knows of other examples, you must tell me, because I'm trying to collect them. So if we could have the next slide. When this is a mapping of the verses that are apparent on the kinds of Bibles you can see at the back of the room of the 13th century, where there is rubricated letters that divide each chapter into verses. There's a sense of hierarchy in the 13th century, chapter and verse, but it is totally disconnected from what constitutes a Hebrew verse, which is marked the numbers in the Vulgate. This is a page of the Stuttgart Vulgate. The lines here are Jeromian lines, but the numbers are based on the Hebrew,
the Masoretic divisions.
And where I have a check mark here, there would be a red initial in a Hebrew, in a Latin Bible. And this is what I call Christian versification. It begins for the first time in the Bible of Mandramas, the abbot of Corbi, which is a very famous Bible, and I have compared it for the Book of Numbers, and it's quite comparable to that found in a typical Parisian Bible. One finds it again in a Bible that's been linked to St. Albans, the Oct Bible, sometimes to another source, and there they're marked in red.
And in Parisian Bibles in the 13th century, they are marked by the rubricator. And if we could have the next slide. And this is an example from the Newberry Library for the Psalter. The Psalter, where the verses now are in this versification that comes from the Roman Psalter, a red and a blue letter marks the beginning of a verse. And if you look at a modern Psalter, it's very easy to find your way around, but you will note that there's a slight difference. And there's a variance of about, I think, 6.5% in the number of verses from this, which is often referred to as the Parisian versification, although it really begins with Cassiodorus and is transported from England to the continent increasingly in the 12th century. It's not really present in most of the Carolingian Bibles, but it becomes very popular. And for the Psalter, it is very consistent. If I could have the next slide. But for the prose books, it's not nearly as consistent, although it's clearly the same system. And wherever there's a red mark, that is the beginning of a verse. And it was called a verse by the scholastics of the 12th and 13th century. They used the term verse. That's what they meant. But they don't, as I've tried to show you, correlate to our notion of the verse or to the Hebrew pronoun, because they're one and the same, basically. And what this versification was standardized in Paris by two techniques. One was the professional scribes who copied the Bible after 1230 and who projected the standardized chapter divisions that we'll talk about tomorrow and replicated them in Paris and distributed them across Europe. And they and by texts that are called the correctores, which are usually authored by Dominicans and Franciscans, which consciously try to create a standard rubricated versification or Christian versification, which they consider a valid alternative to the Hebrew because it was traditional. But they will mark in the margin in their books differences. From time to time, with the Hebrew, received Hebrew versification. In Paris, they knew of Jewish Bibles with their versification, but they did not try to graphically replicate it. They knew Hebrew, and they gave variants to the Hebrew text, but they never wrote Hebrew letters in their commentaries. Very different in the English thing, as we see already, because when that diglot Isaiah from England, other books I will show you that are diglot, there's a rich English tradition of writing both texts together and of being receptive of the punctuation and page format of the former for the latter. Let me go on. And you'll see here, and several, I did this as an exercise at the Newberry and with microfilms, including a microfilm of the famous Bible of Saint Jacques of the Dominicans in Paris, which I have and often for tranquility collate, and where there's a cross here, a cross jack, they coincide. And they don't all coincide. There are, in every chapter, in every two Parisian Bibles, you find slight variances. They are not consistent enough ever to have been numbered. The correctores try to make them consistent, but they are not numbered. So there are, out of this Christian versification, which is present in the 13th century and replicated in incunables in the 15th century by the rubricators. It's a model, it's present, it's a tradition, but it's not close enough for reference. And as a result, another kind of reference system developed, if I could have the next slide. And that is marginal letters. Those of you who are used to printed Bibles in the 16th century know that they're everywhere. And they are not everywhere in the Middle Ages. In fact, the system of referring to chapter and seven letters A through G of the alphabet is quite common on the continent. But there are no Parisian Bibles which have the letters graphically written like this. And this, I believe, is the first Bible to have these letters. It dates from about 1215. I don't know where in England it was produced, but you will see that there are chapters. This is a chapter.
rhyming system, and each new chapter is divided. There's no A, because but the number is A, so it's a B, C, D, E, F, G, A. And this is a device. They became standardized early on, about 20 years later, but this is not yet standardized. It does not agree with the other in the exact placement of the letters, but the concept of dividing it in seven parts is established. And this only goes through the first book of Genesis. But we know that in Paris at St. Victor, there Thomas Gallus, who I have written about and in an article I published in Syntagma in 2004, identified as being English or Welsh, used this system as a reference system in a work that is now lost, his commentary on Isaiah. So it's an English way. It's characteristically graphically explicit, visible Latin, which became very important as a citation system, as a way of correcting the biblical text, and as a way of making close citations and cross-references. And you'll find it in many English Bibles, not just in Bibles, for marginal concordances. If we have the next slide, please. And this, on very short chapters, these divisions, this is a Dominican manuscript from about 40 years later. You can see that these marginal alphabets have almost like verse numbers and approximate verse divisions. And indeed, in a manuscript copied about, before 1230 in Oxford, which is reproduced in the Syntagma article, you have each, you have a mark in the text, they aren't here, a lateral self-pasuk or colon, which segments these. And for this reason, early scholars of the late 19th century students of the Bible sometimes referred to them as verses, but they're not verses. There are seven divisions, which is based on a calculation based on the verses, on the versiculi of Jerome. And it's when you map on the one where you have precise colon marks, you go to a modern Bible and you see they don't correspond to Jewish verse divisions. They correspond to always to the beginning of a versiculus, of a member. That is represented, that proceeds, that extends to the margin. If I could have the next slide, please. And this system, this is from a Newberry manuscript, this system of alphabetical division was used ubiquitously in Europe and in England in the Middle Ages. This is belongs to a Bible which was apparently copied for in Paris for English Franciscans, because the saints in the calendar are English saints. And it has a liturgical table to chapter, to book, chapter, and to the letter. The sophisticated friars who used a book like this could mentally divide a chapter into seven parts. And once you get the hang of it, it's pretty easy. It's not so easy if you don't have the parts. And when we return to this on my last lecture in print, I mean, actually the system, which was relatively rare, fully put in graphic form, became very common among the law lords. You have a law lord Bible here, and I predicted that it would have graphic letters in the margin. And for a brief moment, I felt betrayed by the book of Roger Chartier once said that I would only buy a book that would confirm my theses. So that book maybe was in danger, and not for sale at any rate. But in fact, it did have those letters. And why did they have the letters? Because the lay readers who used these Bibles and brought them to church to follow the Latin Mass and the readings of the day found them very useful. And for those who are less learned, you needed that system. Could we have the next slide? Now, the reception of Hebrew in the 12th century led to a new phase of versification. This is from a manuscript I'll talk a lot about tomorrow. It has a wonderful Hebrew alphabet, which is done when the people have seen it, who know Hebrew calligraphy, assure me it's by a Jew,
by I mean someone's trained in the Jewish tradition, whether they converted or not is immaterial to me. But someone who was trained in Jewish calligraphy and possibly Sephardic from its thing. And the it contrasts to the names. This is Lamentations, which is acrostic, the first four books. And in Lamentations, the verses are delimited. In Hebrew, there's no graphic determination. You just know that it begins like an abecedarium. It begins with sequentially in the letter of the alphabet, and it's evident to someone who knows Hebrew. When this was translated to the Latin tradition by Cassiodorus, you had this graphic representation of this Hebrew presence, which would be lost in translation, where the first word would no longer be in alphabetical order. And here you have, which it was quite normal in the 12th century, and habit of writing the names of the Hebrew letters in the margin and in red. Now, one can think that that those who read this Bible thought of these names as numbers, but it is an interpretation. But if I could have the next slide. Here, 40 years later at most, less than 30 years later, in a Bible, an English Bible written in 1215, you no longer have the names of the Hebrew letters in the margin, but you have the numbers. They're numerical equivalents in Roman numerals. And you have here chapter 4. And they begin again, 1-2. So what we have here is, and I'm very happy to say that I found this just in late November, December, cranking away on my microfilm reader, and I realized that this was very, I bought this microfilm for another purpose, but I realized that this was something new. And it just stands out because you have all of these clusters of numbers in Lamentations, only for the acrostic verses. And here, you have something very interesting. You see the 2 points above the V? Those match the 2 points here, and that's where the verse break is. So you have the 2-point sign, which at the lateral, sof pasuk, lateral colon, which is a sign of separation. And in the it means other things later on in the 13th century, but from that period, and it's not a sign that you find in the Gloss Ordinaria, because I've looked for it. It's a signaletic meaning of division, as it had from Jerome. And there it is, versification. This is the earliest example of modern chapters mated to modern verses. Although there are errors in the versification, it's towards something else. And it is in the acrostics, and in the poetics of books of portions of the Bible that verse numbering has, especially in the Psalter, its history before the time of print. If we could have the next slide, please. This I found, I must say, I'm very proud of this because when I was ordering this manuscript at the Bibliothèque Nationale, where one can only see five manuscripts a day, I accidentally reversed 2 digits. This is not the manuscript I wanted, but it was close enough in a whole block of Psalters. I got this and I looked at it with disgust. It wasn't the one I wanted. And I thought, well, I'm not going to get another one, so I might as well look at this. And to my amazement, after gazing at it, I saw that there were verse numbers. I didn't believe it. I ran into my Vulgate and I compared it. And I looked at it, and indeed, they are verse numbers. And they are of the Roman tradition, of the Roman Psalter tradition. They aren't exactly the Masoretic divisions, but they're very, very close. And you can go to, with your modern Bible, and find exactly where you are on this. And it's a commentary. That's just the first. There's the just the first words of the verse. There it says, verses 4. I can't see from here too well. It says 6. And I immediately, when I got a microfilm of it, I stuck it into a footnote on my Syntagma article, but it was too late to get a plate of it. And it excited me very much, and I ordered every manuscript I could of this text, which is unidentified. We don't know who wrote this commentary. U of Saint Cher seems to have known it, because it replicates or knew a common source. But the other copies of it, which date from the 13th century and the 14th century, dropped the verse numbers because that wasn't a Parisian thing. Parisians did not number verses. They had their own, and they did not indulge in graphic letters. It was not a French way approach to the Bible. It had its future. This may have been an Englishman who composed this text, but the text was copied, but not the apparatus, which is true also for Bede. Bede had a whole apparatus which tended to fall out in the continental tradition. This is not an isolated case in which insular texts with complicated with a complicated apparatus were truncated in their continental dissemination. But verse numbering had a real future in England, if I can go to the next slide. And this is from the late 12th century. It's a Psalter that, from Corpus College, Oxford, which has a wonderful collection formed in the Renaissance of diglot biblical texts, all of which are English. And this is sometimes believed, it has been identified, there's some question of it now, I believe, of whether it was Nicholas Trevett's notebook for his commentary on the Psalter. Nicholas Trevett knew the Bible and respected. This is the Jerome's Hebrew translation of the Psalter, reformatted and repunctuated into the Masoretic divisions. And for most of the pages or openings of this Bible, there are no numbers. They're just lines that link, horizontal lines, which link the Hebrew to the appropriate Latin version. So someone who wanted to learn Hebrew could go from one to the other and find his place. And why such an artificial device? Probably because this is after the expulsion of the Jews. There were no rabbis to go to help in the learning of Hebrew. And so the Dominicans, who were very interested in the Eastern languages, and particularly Hebrew, it's not surprising that they would have invented this as a graphic institution, which reemerges again in the 16th century in print. But for this one psalm, which I can't find in my... I'm going to talk to you. I think it's 24, but it doesn't really make any difference. It was slightly out of sync, more difficult to form these lines, so they were numbered in Arabic numerals. And Arabic numerals were more... They find them in Paris, but they're more prevalent in England than in Paris. It's this preference for graphic clarity. Whereas Andrew of St. Victor, the key figure for Beryl Smalley, never in any of his commentaries is there even one word of Hebrew or any representation of the Hebrew letters in the acrostics as any other way but by their names rather than their figurae. This is English tradition of numbering. And in Trevitt, if we have the next slide, this is it may not be the presentation copy, but his early 14th century commentary on the Psalms based on the Hebrew, the Juxta Hebraicum, the version of Jerome's Hebrew thing, based on the verse division of the Hebrew and with numbers that correspond exactly to the Hebrew numbers. And this text was circulated. It circulated in Italy. There may be a copy or two in France. I don't remember it. Not many. But in Italy, there were copies, which turns out in the Renaissance to be important, perhaps. But it was circulated in England with these copies. And the numbers are now Roman. That was more formal, not Arabic, as in the working notebook. And this is a complete... a commentary based on the Hebraic verses with the numbers, something that you would not have found. There would have been the division and punctuation in a 14th century Hebrew Psalter would have been the same verse division, but there would have been no marginal numbers. The Hebrew tradition was to give some totals for each portion, the number of verses it was mental. You gave the sum total of the number of verses in a segment, but not... you did not graphically number them. That was a Roman tradition. And if I could have the next slide. Now, Trevitt was succeeded by Thomas Whaley's, another Dominican, who did another commentary on the Psalter, this time the Gallican Psalter. It's not clear that Whaley's knew any Hebrew at all, but he adopted this numbering system for the Gallican Psalter, and he prepared a table of subjects to his commentary with verses to psalm number, chapter number, and verse. Looks to me like 32 verse something or other, 9. And this is the earliest really index to chapter and verse that we have. And it's in the Latin tradition. It's earlier than the first Hebrew concordance. And it's in the company of a book that had verse numbering clearly identified. This manuscript is actually in Charleville, maybe have been Cistercian. The Cistercians spread a lot of these devices to the continent, the orders like the Dominicans. But there are no copies of this text made in Paris, and it's not accepted. Between the Psalter that I showed you, which was from the early 13th century to the 15th century, I know of only one Parisian source. It's François Villon, who refers to chapter and verse in one instance. But that's verbal, not graphic. So, as you'll see on Thursday, this was transferred to print. And the first printed Psalter with verse enumeration is the London edition of this text. If I can go on, this is the end. So really the essence of what I wanted to say, somewhat abbreviated, and I hope I haven't taxed you too much with the details of it, but the theme is that their segmentation came from the Hebrew, but a hierarchy of segmentation was not received from the Hebraic tradition until the end of the 12th, 13th century, and it was sparse. And there was a Christian versification, but it did not, for most of the Bible, correspond to that of Hebrew scripture.
To take questions?
Sure.
Couple of questions for Paul before we adjourn to the reception.
Yes.
Hi. I wondered if you could speak a little bit to the sort of overlap periods or the gap periods, whether these being, you know, periods of just sort of graphic confusion, I guess, in a way. I'm just beginning to look at early Bibles, and often the various things going on overwhelming in a way that, you know, because there's different systems operating at the same time. I'm just wondering.
There is a lot of confusion in them. There's a lot of inconsistency. And when I talk about this rubrica of Christian versification, I haven't gone through all your Bibles, but probably they aren't all present, but lots of them are. So that's one inconsistency. Certainly this numbering for the Psalter is rare, only in two text traditions, both English, that it's preserved through the Middle Ages. And in the 15th century, it falls out even in England. And the Christian versifications we'll talk about on Thursday falls out when we have a phenomenon which I refer to as a blackening of the page in the early printed book, where rubrication ceases and you have only printed punctuation. And the verse, any division of verses, if it's present in a technical sense that the punctuation happens to correspond, is incomprehensible to the reader. It's not present. And you have then with the Hebrew Renaissance of the middle thirds of 13 with Sebastian Munster and the Estienne and Santis Pagini, a Dominican, and in the lead, you have a recovery. I mean, Munster was, after all, Franciscan. So these people operated in a medieval world. Why would these odd instances have meaning? You could say, well, it doesn't make any difference. There's confusion. They weren't always there. It has a meaning because of what it led to. Because these so-called inventions of the 16th century, the notion that Robert Estienne on his horse or mule going from Paris to Geneva had this brilliant idea of numbering the verses of scripture. Well, it's just not true. It's not even true, and people will point out, well, he did publish a Roman Psalter in 1513, which already had the numbers, but it goes way back. It's not even the first use in print. It has a long tradition. What Estienne did, which was original, and which is rarely said, is that he introduced this Hebraic division to the Christian Gospels and the Epistles to make them more Jewish, a very Calvinistic thing to do, to make them have graphic authenticity, to display them in chapter and verses, and which not even Santus Pagini had done. So this is a part of that tradition. These are the seeds which sprouted and grew and amassed and became dominant in the second half of the 16th century. I hope that answers part. Yeah, there's a lot of confusion and inconsistency and overlap. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Could you say a word more about the punctuation and the relationship with the Hebrew tradition and what the dating of that is? I mean, when you're actually starting to
see. Well, the earliest self-pasuk, 2-point mark, has been, I owe this to Norman Gold, who's one of the people at the University of Chicago, who's a great Hebraist. And he pointed out to me two things, that red occurs in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a kind of rubrication, as a kind of division of Sederim before the fact. And also, in Aramaic fragments, you have the colon or self-pasuk at the end of verses or clauses, and it's graphically present. And it's very consistent with the kind of points that are used in Syriac later on. So it's very early. The fact that we have no fragments of it, something we discussed over lunch, the lack of evidence of Hebrew manuscripts from the period of the Dead Sea Scrolls to the 9th century, just almost nothing, very, very little. But it does, because of this one fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's clear that it existed. And interestingly, present in the Aramaic translation of, I think it's Leviticus, rather than in the Hebrew, which would have been sacred and not punctuated itself in a scroll. With the codex in the Hebrew tradition, this punctuation comes in. And there are tractates that mention it, which the date is also uncertain, but which are earlier than the use of the punctus versus. And the punctus of versus and the notion of the middle pause and the final pause matches so clearly to the syntax of the Psalter, which was, after all, the fundamental pedagogical text for young readers in the Middle Ages. This is the way punctuation made sense. It matched the text. If you tried to punctuate Cicero this way, you go mad. And no people come out with the same punctuation. So it was it's a congruent punctuation to this text. And the graphic similitude is very interesting. In the Cathach Psalter from Ireland, at an early date, the verses were marked with this sign, and the half verses were marked with the Sof Pasuk or Kolon. So these signs had a kind of approximative value which was transferred across linguistic and cultural, but not exactly, but there is a link. And when you see them used in the same function in a Christian and in a Hebrew Bible, it's very close. In the Bible of Saint Jacques in the 13th century, which had many variants in its margin, which was a wonderful book. Every medievalist should look at it because it's just a beautifully written book. It's probably the most carefully written 13th century Bible. These Christian verses are marked not only by a red marking over the capital, but punctus versus before. It is not in the Psalter, but in a prose context. So I think that it's very much a transfer. And it's something that perhaps traditionally has not been appreciated such by students of punctuation because they just didn't think about the Hebrew Bible. They weren't exposed to it. Their second language was Greek. Sir?
Yeah, I have a question about the acrostics. And why is it that in translating from Hebrew into Latin, it was this letter which was thought, the beginning letter, thought to be somehow important enough that it attempt to write Latin acrostics, but in a very artificial way.
Yeah, but
the letter. And then why is it that element and not, say, the meter, which you said they were mistakenly, you know, that they had an awareness that there was some kind of meter, even though that was mistaken. Why did they not attempt?
Because one thing is that Jerome felt, and this was true even before Jerome, that word order of a sacred text, he writes about translation in a letter, he defends free translation in every instance except the Bible. For the Bible, there were mysteries in the order, and you dared not violate them. So although he thought there were meters, metrics in the Psalms, he replicated the word order. Now, to write, Augustine writes, I think, acrostic hymns, and somebody will correct me on when the church fathers do, in Latin. So the idea was transferred to Latin. But there was no way you could translate. Think of translating any, a French poem that begins in which each verse would begin or each stanza begins with a, it would be almost impossible to find a word in English that would begin with the same letter. But they felt it was important, and they realized that it denoted a verse in most instances. And so they had this idea of a verse, but it was graphically incompletely communicated by Jerome. And indeed, in the Jewish tradition, there are differences, and I don't have the exact, but in the Talmud, in giving the number of verses where it's clear that they're reckoning not what were later considered the verses by the Masoretes, but by half verses. So this is ambiguity within the Jewish tradition. It had not, if we had more Hebrew manuscripts from the time of Jerome, we would understand more the world he was encountering. But from his letters, we know that he knew accentuation. It's one of the earliest witnesses to that. He makes a specific reference where you misinterpret the text without the accent mark present. He was in the commentary on Ecclesiastes, I think it's very clear that he had, in certain instances, a notion of what the verse was. But to what degree that was graphically present in manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible in the fourth century, we don't know. Which we did. It would be very interesting.
Can I suggest that we continue this conversation in Furness? We probably ought to go there before the drinks get warm and the food gets cold. Just before we break, though, I'd like to point out that our manuscript curator, Nancy Shawcross, and her colleague Amy Hutchins have pulled some examples from our collection of Bibles, and they're in the back, so please take a look at those, too. Thank you again for a really terrific first lecture.